Turn today to Luke, to John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, who had come to see him at night. And we read in this verse, perhaps the most well-known verse of Scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Those words were spoken to a religious leader, to a man who knew the Scriptures, to a man who lived an upright life, who had just been told that he must be born again, born from above. And when he could not understand that, Jesus spoke about the necessity of this heavenly birth and how eternal life comes through this heavenly birth, just like physical earthly life comes through our first natural birth. And then he explains in this verse how God is able to give this eternal life. It originates in God's love for the human race. God doesn't love only his children. It says here in verse 16 that God so loved the world. He loves everyone, all of his creation. God's nature is love. He cannot but love. But not all receive the benefit of that love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave Jesus, his Son. At that time, he was the only begotten, the one only Son of God. Today, he is called the firstborn because we have been predestined to be his younger brothers, according to Romans 8:29. So that Jesus is no longer called the only begotten Son. In Colossians 1, he's called the firstborn of many brothers, in Romans 8 as well. And here we read, the purpose with which God gave his Son was so that whoever believes in him, and that is more than an intellectual faith, which even the devils have, it is a committing of oneself to the Lord. We can compare that with a verse that we considered in our last study in John chapter 2, verse 25, 24. It says, Jesus did not entrust himself to all. There is a difference between believing intellectually in a person and entrusting oneself to that person. That is the type of faith the Bible speaks of, where we entrust ourselves to Christ, to God. Whoever believes, whoever entrusts himself to Christ, trusting in the perfect sacrifice that Jesus offered for us on Calvary, should not perish, but have eternal life. These are the two alternatives, eternal life or perishing. When we live according to our lusts, we're choosing the way of damnation, the way we would perish. But when we entrust ourselves to Christ, we have eternal life. Eternal life is another expression for the nature of God or the divine nature. Eternal life does not mean a life that never ends, because even people who go to hell have a life that never ends. It says there, the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies, and they are tormented day and night forever, it says in Revelation. But eternal life refers to a life that not only has no end, but also had no beginning. There's only one life in the universe that had no beginning and no end, and that is God's life. It's not referring here to the quantity of life, but the quality of life. The quality of life. It's the divine nature, and we can partake of that. That is God's gift to us through his Son. And then he goes on in verse 17 to say, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him should be saved. And Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father sent me, so send I you. What does that mean? If God sent his Son to save, then we have been sent into the world to help people to salvation, not to judge them or condemn them. Even Jesus was not sent into the world to judge. It's a verse that we need to take very, very seriously. How quick believers are to judge others. Take note of this verse. God did not send his Son into the world to judge or condemn the world. What right have you and I, much lesser than Jesus, then to judge this world, or anyone in it, or judge another believer. No. Jesus came into the world not to condemn, not to blame, not to judge, but to save, to seek, and to save, to help. And one who has been gripped by the Spirit of Christ will go out into this world with the same attitude, not to judge, not to blame, not to condemn, but to help, to save, wherever he can. And where we don't have this attitude, where we have an attitude of blaming, think of the number of husbands who blame their wives, or vice versa, or even in churches, believers blaming one another, we can say that all of such have not understood the Spirit of Christ, who did not come to judge or to blame, but to help and to save. God calls us to help others. If we can't help them, let's at least keep quiet, not blame them or judge them. If we can't bring them to salvation, that means deliverance from their sin and from Satan's power, let's at least leave them alone instead of condemning them. Jesus has come to seek and to save. He who believes in him is not judged. When we trust in Christ, we're not judged. God's wrath passes away. He who does not believe, on the other hand, has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Before Jesus came to the world, people were guilty because of their sins, but their sin has become even more now that God has sent his Son to die for them and to save them. And when people spurn that salvation and reject it, then their sin becomes greater. That is why Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come, John 16, he will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. That is the greatest sin of all. That after all that they've done and all that God has done for them, they spurn God's offer of salvation. Verse 19, it says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The judgment is not the fact that we have sinned, for all have sinned. God understands that. But the judgment has come because after the light has come into the world, that after Jesus has come into the world, men still love the darkness. When people still love to sin, in spite of the fact that God has shown us on Calvary how much he hates sin, there was no revelation in the Old Testament like there was on Calvary of God's hatred of sin. They saw fire and thunder and things like that, and feared a holy God, but there's absolutely nothing to equal what took place on Calvary when God poured out his wrath on his only begotten Son to show how much he hated sin, even if that sin was found on his Son. Of course, Jesus did not have his own sin. He was bearing the sin of others. But even where he bore the sin of others, God's hatred and wrath against sin is so great that he could not even look at his own Son. He had to forsake him. And after seeing that, that's the light, the tremendous light that we see on the cross of God's hatred of sin. After seeing that, if we still love to sin, then we're certainly judged. There's no hope for us. If there's anything that should bring a hatred of sin in our lives, it is a vision of Calvary. And that's what Jesus had just spoken of in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when we see that, we hate sin. If we don't hate sin, it's because we haven't got a clear understanding of what Calvary means, of what the cross means. Why do men love the darkness rather than light? Because their deeds are evil. Because they want to satisfy their lusts, and they do not want to please God. And they do not even want to be honest about their failure and their sin. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. This is the reason why people do not like the preaching of the gospel, because when we preach the gospel, the light shines. And one who does evil does not come to the light, because the gospel invites people to turn from their sin and to give it up. And people don't want that. And they don't come to the light because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. If I want to cover up my sin, the Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. And so to come to the light is to confess and forsake sin. And that is the contrast we see in verse 21. He who practices the truth comes to the light. Now one would think, having read verse 20, which says, he who does evil hates the light, the opposite of that should be he who does good loves the light or comes to the light. For in verse 20, Jesus had said, the one who does evil does not come to the light. And what's the opposite of that? We'd say the one who does good. No, there is no one good. Jesus said, the one who does the truth. The truth means the one who's honest. God doesn't want us to begin with purity. He wants us to begin with honesty. Isn't that a comfort? If God had asked us to begin with purity, none of us would qualify. But God asked us to begin with honesty. You can't practice the good, never mind, practice the truth. Be honest about your failure and your sin. Come to the light. And then your deeds will become good as you come to the light, and your deeds will be manifested finally as having been wrought in God. That teaches a tremendous verse that teaches us the first step to doing the works of God is to practice truth. To come into the light, to be real. Truth means reality. And God wants us to be real and straightforward and sincere and come into the light. And then he will not only cleanse our sin, as 1 John 1:7 says, but he will bring us into a life where we do his works. Let's turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Here we read that Jesus also baptized people. John also baptized people, and Jesus came along and baptized people too, although we read in John chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus himself was not baptizing, his disciples were. In other words, Jesus was not getting into the water himself. His disciples were baptizing on his behalf or in his name. And after these things, we read that Jesus came to the land of Judea, and John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they were coming and were being baptized. Now there are a number of things we see here concerning what the Bible teaches about baptism. First of all, we read in verse 23 that the reason why John was baptizing in Enon near Salem was because there was much water there, which teaches very clearly that John baptized people by immersion, by dipping them in the river. Otherwise, there would be no necessity for much water if he was only sprinkling a few drops on their head. And the other thing we see here was that Jesus baptized people who came to him. Now we know that when people brought babies to Jesus, he did not baptize them. He placed his hands on them, on their heads, and blessed them. But he baptized the adults. And so that is the pattern that Jesus has laid down for us, that children are to be prayed for and blessed in the name of Jesus. But it's only adult believers who are to be baptized. And that baptism is by immersion, as we deduce from verse 23. It says in verse 24, John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Here were some of John's disciples who were a bit envious that more people were now following Jesus than they were following John. Up till now, John had been the great prophet and preacher in Israel, and multitudes were coming out into the wilderness to hear him. And now somebody else was becoming more prominent. And the disciples of John, who did not know God in the way John knew, were envious. This is a very common thing that we find in the followers of Christian leaders. Very often the followers of godly men are envious of other godly men who have a greater following. But the godly leaders themselves usually would not have such an attitude towards another man of God, for they know God personally, and that's what we see here. John replies without a trace of envy. In fact, quite the opposite. He says a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. He says we must realize that in this matter of ministering and representing God, a man can receive nothing unless God grants him a ministry from heaven. It's not something that a man can just choose on his own. There is a principle here that we need to recognize, that if you find God has given a ministry to another person, it's no use fighting against it. Think of this verse, a man can receive nothing unless it's given him from heaven. If it is a genuine ministry, there are counterfeits, of course. But where there is a genuine ministry that blesses and leads people to Christ and to godliness, remember this verse, a man can receive nothing except it be given from him from heaven. And it is foolish to oppose that. And then John says, you yourself know what I said. You bear me witness. And I said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I've only been sent before him. John knew who Jesus was. And then he said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He says here that I'm not the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. And I do not want to be jealous that he has a bride. I rejoice. I am his friend, and I greatly rejoice to hear the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. What an attitude John had. He was full of joy when he saw that more people were following Jesus than following him. And that is a mark of a man of God, that you can rejoice with all your heart when people are following others and not you, when people are blessed by others' ministry more than yours, that there's not a smell or a trace of envy there, but only joy, and not only joy, but fullness of joy. There are very few men of God on the earth by this standard. If you could test all the preachers in the world and find out how many of them could say there's fullness of joy in my heart because people are being blessed more through somebody else, you'd find there are very few left. Those are the true men of God. And then goes on to say, Jesus Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. Another mark of a true man of God, that he never seeks to exalt himself to the place where another person's devotion comes to him. John pointed to Jesus, and that is our calling too, to let people follow Christ and not us. There's a wonderful verse in John's Gospel chapter 1 that we considered in an earlier study, where it says about the disciples of Jesus, disciples of John the Baptist, in verse 37, the two disciples heard John the Baptist speak and followed Jesus. Look at this expression in John 1:37. They heard him speak and they followed Jesus. That is the mark of a godly preacher, that it will be written about him, they heard him speak and they followed not him, but Jesus. We need to ask ourselves whether when people hear us, they follow us or they follow the Lord. Are we drawing people to Christ? Then there can be no trace of envy or jealousy if somebody else's ministry is being blessed more than ours. We shall rejoice with all of our hearts. Equally, in our own ministry, we shall seek always to decrease so that Christ might increase. You want Christ to increase in your life personally? Then yourself must decrease. You want Christ and the fullness of Christ to increase in your ministry? Then you must become less prominent. You must seek to draw people away from yourself to Christ. Teach them to look unto Jesus and not to you. That is true spiritual ministry. And would that there were more of that all over the world. John goes on to say, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. When our minds are set on the things of earth, we can only speak of earthly things. When our mind is set on the things of heaven, we speak of heavenly things. And if our ministry is to be heavenly, we have to be heavenly in our thinking. In our spirit, we have to come to people from heaven. He who comes from heaven speaks of the things that are above. But he who is of the earth speaks of earthly things. And thereby we can see where our mind is set. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if most of the time our mind is occupied with earthly things, no wonder our ministry is so earthly. We can be occupied with physical healing and with money and prosperity and so many things like this. These have got no value in heaven. These are of earth, and he whose mind is set on earthly things speaks of earthly things. But he whose mind is set on heaven speaks of the divine nature of patience and goodness and humility and love and peace and joy. Our speech reveals what our heart is filled with and what our mind is occupied with. And John goes on to say in verse 32, what he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. In other words, few believe what he tells them. He who has received his witness has set a seal to this, that God is true. Those who believe discover that God is a fountain of truth. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure to him. God's Holy Spirit was upon Jesus without limit or without measure. Because Jesus was so completely given up to the Father, so completely occupied with the things of heaven, his body was completely available to the Father. He did everything to please the Father. We read in John 8:29, he always did the things that please the Father. We also receive the Spirit when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. But not all have the same measure of the Spirit. 10 believers can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and all 10 may have a different measure. That's like saying a cup can be full of water, a bucket can be full of water, a tub can be full of water, a tank can be full of water, a lake can be full of water, a river can be full of water, and the sea can be full of water. And there's a vast difference between the sea and the cup, or even between a bucket and a river. And so, in Jesus' case, the Spirit was poured out without measure. There was no limit, because his yieldedness, his dedication, his offering up of his body was so complete. How much of the Spirit shall we receive? What shall be our measure? That depends on the measure in which we have offered our body, soul, and spirit to him, and keep everything on the altar faithfully every day. In that measure we shall also receive the Spirit. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. How much does he give into our hand? The measure in which we have given ourselves to him. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. The same message John the Baptist preaches, which Jesus spoke in John 3:16. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. To believe is to obey. When we don't obey, we don't believe. But notice the contrast here. The contrast is between believing, not believing, and obeying. Let's hear the words of Scripture here. Let's turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. There were great multitudes who came to listen to John, and we know that he must have baptized hundreds of repentant sinners. But here we read that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, which means there were many hundreds who were becoming disciples and being baptized. People who were turning in faith and trusting in the 12 apostles must have been in that number. We read here that Jesus first made disciples and then baptized them. The same thing that he taught his apostles later on in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. He said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, and baptize them. It's exactly what Jesus did here in verse 1. He made them into disciples first, and then baptized them. He taught them what discipleship was, and then baptized them. Jesus was making disciples and baptizing disciples. Notice the order, very, very important. He did not baptize those who were not interested in the message of discipleship. And that is a good example for us to follow today, to make disciples and baptize them. instead of reversing the order, baptizing them and then trying to make them disciples, and many of them turn out not interested in discipleship at all. We read here in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It's amazing how God, in his sovereignty, directs our paths. The Bible says in Psalm 37 that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. In other words, even without our knowledge, God arranges our path and our steps so that we come across people who are in need, to whom we can be a blessing, whom we can minister to. And that's exactly what we see here, that there was this woman of Samaria who was needy. God had seen her need, knew that she was ready for salvation, and sent Jesus across her path. And we read here that while he was sitting there weary at noon, there came this woman of Samaria to draw water. Now most people went to a well to draw water in the morning, early morning. This woman came at a time when nobody was around. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And we'll discover very soon why she came when nobody was around. She did not want the embarrassment of meeting others, because her life was not straight. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The Samaritans were not completely Jews. Years earlier, when the king of Assyria had captured Samaria and the northern part of Israel, he had brought in a lot of Assyrians there, and there were a lot of mixed marriages between them and the Jews. And those who came, the children of such marriages and their descendants, were called the Samaritans. They were not pure Jews. And the pure Jews always despised the Samaritans as half-breeds, and that had no dealings with them. They'd have nothing to do with them. They despised them and had nothing to do with them. And Jesus came to this despised half-breed Samaritan woman, who had other problems too. And she was surprised to see a Jew asking for water from a Samaritan. She had never come across that in her whole life. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he'd have given you living water." Jesus was using the water as a point of contact to reach the woman's heart and to tell her about living water. And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She couldn't understand that Jesus was speaking about something spiritual. She thought it was some type of water from the well that Jesus was speaking of. And she said, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. For the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." There he made the contrast very clear. He says, "I'm not speaking about this water." And we can apply that phrase, "this water," to everything of this world. To look at everything that this world offers. What does the world offer you? Pleasure, money, honor, position, power. Whatever the world offers, we can say, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. If you drink pleasure, you'll want more pleasure. When you get money, you want more money. When you get a certain position, you want a higher position. When you get power, you want more power. Whatever this world offers you, you thirst again, and you thirst for more, and your thirst is never quenched. But Jesus said, "If you drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst.
It's perfect satisfaction.
Perfect contentment. There's no restlessness. And the water that I give shall be not like the water that you draw in a bucket that dries up and empties after a while, but it's like a well that never runs dry, a spring, an ever-flowing spring, springing up to eternal life. Life, the nature of God, springing up from within. This is what Jesus wants to give us. He's speaking, obviously, of the Holy Spirit. Later on, he spoke about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7 as living water. And here he speaks about this well of water. In John chapter 3, he spoke about being born of water. That is the first step, where we are born of the Holy Spirit. And then here's the second step, where the Holy Spirit becomes like a ever-flowing spring within us, springing up, making us partake of God's nature. And when the woman heard this, she said, "Sir, give me this water, so I'll not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." She's still thinking of physical water, and thinking that if she gets this, she need not come to the well again and again. And Jesus tried to pinpoint her need. Her need had to be exposed before she could partake of this living water. And this is true with us too. Our need, our sin, has to be brought into the light and cleansed away. And so in order to do that, Jesus says to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You're well said, I have no husband." There, by a supernatural revelation of the Holy Spirit, God revealed to Jesus this woman's past history. And then Jesus says to her, "You have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman was amazed that a total stranger could expose her past life, and she said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." But she wants to change the subject now, because the subject is becoming a bit embarrassing for her. And so she speaks about something else and says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus is very gracious and doesn't bring her back, but says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming." He answers her question and says, "When neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers." There we read that the Father seeks for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Here we read of what true worship is. In the Old Testament, they worshipped in the body and the soul. And that is why you read much in the Psalms about shouting and raising your voice and clapping your hands and the emotions being stirred up and a lot of musical instruments and many other things to stir one's body and soul. But man is body, soul, and spirit. Like in the Old Testament tabernacle, there were 3 parts: the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place, corresponding to man's body, soul, and spirit. And there was a veil between the holy place and the most holy place, symbolizing that man's spirit could not be opened up to God yet. But now Jesus says a new time has come, an hour is coming, when the true worshippers will worship in the Spirit. They will enter the most holy place. It won't be just worshipping with our body and our soul. It won't be just with words and emotions and with clapping hands. It'll be deeper than that. It'll be in our spirit. How do we worship in our spirit? In the Old Testament tabernacle, they had to rend that veil before they could enter the most holy place. And that was rent when Jesus died. We read in Hebrews 10:20 that that veil is a picture of the flesh of Jesus. It is through the veil, through man's flesh being rent, through the lust in our flesh being crucified, that we can worship God in spirit. This is true worship in the spirit. When I crucify my lusts. The opposite of worshiping in the spirit is worshiping in the flesh. When I worship my lust, when I yield to my lust, I worship my flesh. When I crucify my flesh and put my lust to death and give myself to God, I worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 23. Here we read of Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman and telling her about this new time that is coming under the new covenant. An hour is coming, he says, and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. And when we read a verse like that, it's good for us to ask ourselves this question. Am I one of those true worshippers who worship in spirit and truth? Earlier on, Jesus had said in verse 21, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. He says, under the new covenant, the place where you worship is not important. It's not a physical location. It is going to be in spirit from within, where our spirit is opened up to the Holy Spirit to come and fill us, and our whole being is offered up to God. And to worship the Father in spirit and truth is different from merely worshiping the Father in body and soul like they did in the Old Testament, as we considered in our last study. It is through crucifying the flesh, which is the veil that has to be rent before we can enter the most holy place where God dwells, symbolizing the Spirit in the tabernacle of old. Thus, we worship the Father in spirit. And truth means reality, without any hypocrisy, where we communicate directly with God in our spirit. Thus we worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks, the Father is seeking for people to be his worshippers. That shows us a tremendous longing in the Father's heart for people who will worship him in reality, who will offer to him a worship that comes from the Spirit, from their heart, and not just with words or external actions like clapping and dancing, but where the Spirit is offered to God completely, where the flesh is crucified. The Father seeks, and he is finding in this new covenant age, those who worship him in this way. God is Spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In fact, that is the only way that we are to worship now. It says, those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. That is fundamental. Our emotions being stirred and our body moving and clapping or dancing is secondary. The main thing is our worship must be in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Here was a woman who was looking forward for the coming of Messiah, even though she was a Samaritan. God saw that needy person and led her to Jesus. And he is the same today. Wherever he sees a needy man or woman anywhere, he leads that person to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Or, I am the Messiah. The great I am, the Messiah. And she believed. And at this point, the disciples came. His disciples, and they marveled that he'd been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? That was not normal Jewish custom for a man to speak alone with a woman. And they were surprised. But they did not ask, what are you talking about? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Can this be the Messiah? Here was a woman who had come to faith, and her faith found expression in witnessing to others. It says she went into the city and said to others, come and see a man who has exposed my inner life. And it says in verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him through one woman's witness. The city of Samaria was reached. There is no limitation with God. God can speak through anyone. And it's wonderful to see this. An example for us to follow, that when Jesus has done something for us, We don't keep it to ourselves, but share it with others. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples therefore were saying to one another, No one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The basic passion of Jesus' life, the food on which he lived, was to do the will of his Father every day. To do good and to deliver those who were oppressed by the devil. To accomplish God's will in reaching needy souls. To reach the ones whom the Father wanted him to reach. This was his food. To follow Jesus is to have the same food in our own life, where our food is also to do the will of the Father. When we think of believers who complain about the material food that is served, either in their home or somewhere, and they lust after tasty things to eat, and have no desire to do the will of God, we can say that such believers are imbalanced. If you don't have a passion in your life to do the will of God, you haven't understood the spiritual food that Jesus ate throughout his earthly life. And Jesus, who was hungry, after he had done this will of God in helping a needy person, found refreshment even in his body and said, I have already eaten. The disciples couldn't understand that. I hope we can understand it. I hope we can experience that in our life, the joy of doing the will of God that satisfies our whole being more than any the most tasty food can ever satisfy us. Are you one like that, where you're longing to do God's will and your accomplishing of God's will in an area in your life satisfies you more than the tastiest food in the world? Then you're a follower of Jesus, because Jesus lived like that. And we read here further, verse 35, don't you say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? He was thinking of the physical harvest, which everybody knew was still to come 4 months later. And he says, Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already for harvest. And Jesus spoke there about the spiritual fields that were white for harvest, people who were in need, ready for being harvested, and no harvesters to go in there to reap them. The world is like that today. There are needy people in every town, village, and city who are longing to hear the message of Jesus and the message of salvation. The great lack is harvesters. The great lack is workers. Jesus said, Pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust forth laborers into his harvest. Matthew 9:38. The great need when the harvest is plenteous is that the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust out laborers with a shepherd heart to go and reap this harvest and bring people to Christ. Lift up your eyes and look on the field is a word that we all need to hear. Lift up your eyes and look on the field. There are people who need to be harvested. And already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Reaping is going on, and those who are reaping are receiving their wages. Already he who reaps is receiving wages. What are the wages a person who is reaping is receiving? What are the wages that Jesus got when he reaped in Samaria that day? It was one needy soul. That was the wage. That was his salary. That was the harvester's salary, the person being reaped for Christ. And that is how it must be with us too, where we find our payment in the soul that has been saved. And those who are reaping are gathering fruit for life eternal. We're leading people to eternal life, that he who sows, those who sowed the seed maybe years ago, and those who reap, may rejoice together. We don't glory in one over the other. We glory in the fact that the harvest has been reaped. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you've entered into their labor. There are many of us who are
reaping the benefit of other people's labors. Years ago, other faithful servants of God have sowed the seed. And today, we have the opportunity to reap and bring people to Christ because of the seed sown by others, many, many others through the years. It's very rarely that a person comes to Christ through one contact alone. It's through many, many contacts, and we should not have the lust to be the last contact that leads a person to Christ. Let's be just one of them, whichever God gives us the opportunity to. Therefore, let's be witnesses. Let's look at the fields around in our town and city and see them white unto harvest and say, Lord, I'm available to be a harvester, available to you. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things I've done. Many come to Christ. He was an example of a harvester, a simple woman who had lived a sinful life, harvesting many. Such is God's way. And when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is one is indeed the Savior of the world. That is true salvation, where the people believe in Jesus because of Jesus' word himself. They've come directly into contact with the Savior and not with the preacher.